Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 139. I want to begin reading with verse 1. I'm going to read through the whole psalm. It's a psalm of David, and I want to get the flow of it. So that's why I'm going to read through the whole thing. So beginning with verse 1, Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O Lord. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. The psalm is divided nicely into four strophes of six verses each. Each one communicates something about God and our relationship to Him. As I teach this morning, I'll be applying the message of this psalm in the first person. Somewhat as if I were walking in the very sandals of David as he wrote it. And I encourage you to do the same. When I use pronouns such as I or me, place yourself right in the middle of it. Apply it to yourself personally. In the first strophe, we see the emphasis on the Lord's knowledge of us. The Lord knows me deeply. And frequently throughout these verses is a Hebrew word, yada. And that is used throughout Scripture to speak of knowledge. But when it's applied in this way, it talks of a very personal knowledge. It's joined by the psalmist with a few other words from time to time to fill out the thought of God's knowledge of us. First of all, God knows me. Notice verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known, yada, known me. Very similar to something that the prophet Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 12:3. But you, O Lord, know me. You see me and test my heart toward you. God knows us personally. He knows me personally. But we also see in these verses that God knows what I'm doing. Notice verse 2. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. Verse 3, you search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted. Different word, but it kind of fills out that idea of God's knowledge of us. And are acquainted with all my ways. The psalmist doesn't stop there. He goes on to stress the fact that God knows even what I am thinking. Notice the second part of verse 2. You discern, a different Hebrew word, you discern my thoughts from afar. And then verse 4, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know, that word again, yadah, you know it altogether. So God knows me personally. He knows what I am doing. He knows what I am thinking. And that kind of knowledge is just too much for me to even comprehend. It's beyond my grasp. Notice verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. The prophet Isaiah spoke of that very same kind of understanding of God's knowledge. He said it in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declared the Lord. The prophet Isaiah is speaking for the Lord. And the Lord is speaking to us, and he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The Lord is declaring to us that we can't possibly know all that God is thinking. We cannot know all of his plans for us. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts higher than our thoughts. But we can rest in the knowledge that he is sovereign, that he knows all things. And so, praise God that his ways are higher than ours, because our ways are so limited. Our knowledge is so limited. At any given time, we are only aware of what is right in front of us. But God knows the end from the beginning. He sees it all as one big picture. Even when we see things linearly, God sees it as a whole. God's intimate knowledge of me implies his loving care and security. Notice verse 5. This one stands out because the image that's created in that is just amazing. Verse 5, you hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. It's almost the picture of an entourage of bodyguards. And we're walking along and we have bodyguards in front of us and behind us. And though it's not mentioned, the implication is to the left and to the right. And they're all around us. And the Lord lays his hand upon us, and we rest in the knowledge of that security. He's all around us. He's hemmed us in, and his hand of security is upon us. The Lord knows me deeply. And then we pick up the next 6 verses, and we find that the Lord is ever present with me. Notice verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? No matter what I am experiencing, God is there. Now verse 8 very possibly is trying to emphasize the extremities of the geographical locations that we might be in, that God is still there with us. But I see in verse 8 something else, maybe another nuance, and that is that whatever I'm experiencing, God is there. The first part of verse 8, if I ascend to the heaven, you are there. In the glorious heights of victory and success, the Lord is there. But the psalmist goes on to say, if I make my bed in Sheol, Sheol was the place of the dead. If I even go to the farthest depths, you are there. And in that, we can see that even in the place of despair and defeat, the Lord is there. Whether we are at the height of success or at the lowest point of despair, the Lord is there. No matter what we're experiencing, and no matter where I go, God is there. Verses 9 and 10, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Jonah was one in the Old Testament that tried to run from the Lord's presence. Whether he really thought that he was going to get away from God or not, I'm not sure, but at least he was trying to escape the call upon his life. And he was running from the face of God, from at least his call. But as hard as he tried to run, he could not escape the Lord. And the Lord found him on a boat going in the opposite direction from that which the Lord wanted him to go. And there was a huge storm. And ultimately, Jonah was thrown off the boat, and the Lord prepared a fish to swallow Jonah. In Jonah chapter 2 is a prayer from Jonah to the Lord. And he uses the image of Sheol. He says that he declares that he has descended to the depths of Sheol, and it was out of there that he was crying out to the Lord in repentance. Even when he was in the belly of a fish, wrapped around with seaweed, as that chapter talks about, the Lord was there, and he heard Jonah. And when Jonah repented, the Lord heard that prayer and caused that fish to spit him up on the ground. And Jonah picked up from there and went on to fulfill the call that the Lord had upon him. You may be trying to run from where God has called you to be. And that might be salvation. You might be sitting where you are right now, knowing that God has called you. He has called you to himself, to turn your life over to him, but you're running from that. You cannot run from God. Maybe you are a Christian, but you've been running from the call that God has upon your life. You can't run from that either. Wherever you go, God is there. And not only that, but no matter what I am feeling, God is there. Notice verses 11 and 12. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Sometimes the things that we are going through, that we're feeling, is darkness. We declare that we are in the midst of a dark, dark place. But even there, God is. And he brings light into darkness. The light of God cannot be overcome by any kind of despair or darkness. God's light always wins. It brings light to even the deepest darkness of our feelings, of our despair, of our dark places. No matter where we go, God is there. And it's reminiscent of what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. No matter what we experience, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. So God knows us deeply. And he is ever present with us, regardless of where we go or what we are experiencing. He's there. And then we see in the next six verses, the Lord has established a sovereign purpose for me. He created every part of me. Notice verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. Now there's something interesting in that verse, and it seems to indicate that the psalmist is taking note of two different components of our being, if you will. The first one is our spiritual being. And in this verse, he talks about the fact that the Lord formed my inward parts. He formed my heart. He formed my spirit being. But he also knit me together. The Lord formed my physical being as well, both spiritual and physical. He created every part of us. And he made us unique and special, each one of us. Verse 14, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. The psalmist was overcome with the reality of how wonderful his created being was. God took interest in each of us and created us right in from the very point of conception. The Lord was personally involved with me from the very beginning. Notice verse 15. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Now the psalmist is expressing himself. He's not saying that we were actually created in the depths of the earth. But he's using that phrase, the depths of the earth, to express the deepest point, the most hidden part of conception and development. The Lord was there. The Lord has a purpose uniquely planned for me. Notice verse 16. The psalmist looks up to the Lord and says, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. The Lord has a book, as it were, for each one of us. And it's a book that he has written in before we were even formed. And it describes the plan that he has for us, the things that are going to take place in our lives. It's already been established. And that's not a fatalistic view. God has a plan for each of us, and it's dependent upon us submitting to his will for our lives. But he knows, before we are even born, how our lives will unfold. And we can find security in that. Jeremiah spoke of the same thing in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. He says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. The Lord is speaking again. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. God has a purpose uniquely planned for me. He has a purpose uniquely planned for you. The realization that God has created me for a purpose brings true delight and security. Notice verses 17 and 18. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Now, I don't want you to miss that last phrase. I awake and am still with you. Have you ever laid down at night having faced some incredible obstacle throughout the day? And maybe there's something pressing on your mind. And it's just been overwhelming for you. And you lay down. And as the psalmist is describing, when you arise the next day, we awake and the Lord is still with us. We might have been concerned that somehow the Lord isn't there, but he is. We awake and you are still with me, the psalmist says. We come upon the last strophe, the last six verses, and we see that the Lord's sovereign purpose and care calls me to align myself with him. His values become my values. Notice verses 19 through 21. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? Now, we might be a little alarmed by those words because we're taught to love one another. How do we reconcile the teaching of us loving with those words of hatred? Well, I think we need to see those for really what they are. What the psalmist is saying is, Lord, I love the things you love, and I hate the things that you hate. The New Testament fills that out a little bit so that we can see, I think, what the intent is there and what the Lord's intent is for us. We hate the things that the Lord hates, but we do not personalize that hatred. We don't personalize the wickedness. In other words, those that do wicked things and those that do evil, we don't hate them as persons. We hate the things that they stand for. We hate the things that they do, but we still love them. That's what Jesus taught. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, you know, you've heard that it was said to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, first of all, he was acknowledging that some people were teaching that, but that's never what the Old Testament taught. The Old Testament taught that we should love our neighbor, and some took it upon themselves to interpret a second part of that is, well, if we love our neighbor, then we hate our enemies. But that's not what the Old Testament taught. Jesus acknowledged that some people were teaching that, but he said, he goes on to emphasize the fact that we need to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. So we don't personalize the wickedness or the evil. We recognize that there is a separation between the things that they do and who they are. Scripture says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And that he demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, wicked sinners, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the pattern that we're called to. But still, we need to love the things that God loves and hate the things that he hates. We need to align ourselves with the Lord's perspective. And then we come to the last two verses and we see that the cry of our heart needs to be for true transformation. Notice verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Transformation begins with God exposing my true attitudes and motivations. David wrote in Psalm 26, verse 2, prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. Back in Psalm 139, verse 23, David cries out, search me. Try me. Search me is a word in Hebrew that implies a penetration, an exploration of something. He's asking the Lord to penetrate deeply and explore our very motivations and attitudes. He goes on to say, try me. It's a word that is especially applicable to metals, to test metals for their purity, to examine deeply. Both those together, search me, try me, is a crying out to the Lord for him to search our innermost beings, our attitudes, our motivations. Very similar to what the writer of Hebrews writes about in Hebrews chapter 4 when he talks about the word of God being quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit. It talks about the word of God really getting to the heart of who we are and exposing who we are. We cry out to the Lord to expose those inner attitudes and motivations. And part of the way the Lord exposes that is through his word. As we get into the word, we see who we really are. The psalmist talks about thoughts, the Hebrew word, serapai. And it particularly refers to disquieting thoughts, those thoughts of cares and anxiety. God wants to search out our hearts for the source of our disquieting and anxious thoughts to bring healing and wholeness. Such disquieting and anxious thoughts are thoughts that are not aligned with biblical confidence in the sovereignty of God. There are thoughts that are not submitted to him. Those are the thoughts that we desire the Lord to expose, those disquieting thoughts. He talks about the way that is grievous, and it's very interesting that the psalmist contrasts two different ways. He contrasts a grievous way from the way everlasting. That term for grievous comes from a root that relates to pain and emotional distress. By implication, the way of personal pain and emotional distress is the way that is contrary to God's way. And the psalm contrasts that with God's way, which is the way everlasting. So transformation begins with God exposing my true attitudes and motivations. Transformation continues by humbly and sincerely offering up my heart for God to do his work. David wrote in Psalm 51 verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Psalm 51 was written out of the remorse and repentance of David's sin with Bathsheba. He was confronted by Nathan the prophet. And when David was faced with his sin, he immediately responded to ask for forgiveness and repentance. Oh, there were consequences. But David sought forgiveness from the Lord. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. 1 John 1:9 says that if we sin, we come to the Lord and confess it. And he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God desires to make us right. He desires to wash us clean through the blood of Jesus Christ. But we need to seek him to expose our sin. And then we need to humbly lay it out before him and desire him to wash us and make us clean. One of the greatest testing grounds for our hearts is the conflict and struggle that we face in everyday life. And that's kind of what Peter was referring to in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, when he said this, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He's writing to believers who are exposed to incredible opposition, and he was saying, you know what? You're experiencing this for a time. Don't let it go to waste. Allow it to be God's purifying process in your life. Those difficult times in life are times that can be used for testing to make us pure. In fact, the difficult times of life are the greatest opportunities for God to purify us and strengthen our faith. Wherever we go, whatever we experience, the Lord intimately knows who we are and surrounds us with his encouraging presence and grace. We can put our confidence and trust in him. He's worthy of that. He's faithful. Even more, let us lay our hearts at his feet and ask him to search it out and reveal to us what needs to be changed. Only God has the power to change our hearts, but we need to be willing to let him change us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace that brings transformation in our lives. Help us to understand that you know us deeply. You know us more than we know ourselves. Wherever we go, whatever we do, you're always there. You created us from the very point of conception. You know the plans that you have for us, and you have laid out a plan that is for our good. Help us to respond in a way that aligns ourselves with your purpose, that we would honor you with our lives. Lord, we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.